Father, we feel weak and we feel frail, and yet we know that you love us and you care for us and you want to use us to your praise and to your glory. And so we come again into your presence seeking your face. We'll come listening a little bit to your words, coming and praying for one another and praying for the church, praying for those who are in need, those who are lost. And we bring all these things to you because we know you love it when your people talk to you, when your children speak with you. And we thank you that for that intimacy of relationship that we have entered into through the blood of Jesus, that the veil has been lifted, and that we have a glorious, loving Father who cares for us. So help us now, we come to your word, help us to listen, and help us to pray when the time comes, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to just a little while in the Bible this evening. Thank you so much for coming out and making the effort to be here. It's always good when people come. And I thought, because we're on the cusp of Lent, it's Ash Wednesday next Wednesday, I thought we would do a little kind of, we'd just get into the groove of Lent, if that's all right, and I'll explain more about that in a minute. But I thought we'd look at a passage from the letter to the Hebrews. I know that that's kind of been current and recent in our thinking, but we'll go back there again, if that's all right. This is a slightly different message, I think, from what might have been shared not so very long ago in Hebrews 12. So we're in Hebrews 12, and we're going to read from verse 4 to verse 13, I think, verse 13, yeah. So if someone could read that for us, Hebrews 12 from verse 4. It's interesting, isn't it? There's a kind of desire, I think, amongst Christians for an easy life. It's a kind of, I think, quite a current thing in our culture, you know, that following Jesus, we want the nice side of that, and much less the tough side of it, or the disciplining side. And of course, there is a restful side to the Christian life, and what someone has described as a wrestling side to the Christian life. A resting side and a wrestling side. I thought that was quite a good way to describe it. So you get verses like Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Or "be anxious for nothing, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Philippians 4, verses 6 to 7. There is rest and there's peace as we come to Jesus. It's a beautiful thing. We all long for that. We all look for that. We all want that. And it's right that we should seek that and experience that. But there's also a wrestling and a struggle in the Christian life. Jesus said, Luke 13, verse 24, "Strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Strive, it's a great word, isn't it? "Let me have my way among you." Remember that song? Some of you will remember. "Let me have my way among you. Do not strive. Do not strive." You remember it? No? Have you never heard that? Okay. Most of us have heard, we'll maybe sing it at the end. It's in Mission Praise, you can check it out. "Do not strive," it's in there. "Let me have my way among you. Do not strive, do not strive." And even at the time, you know, when it was out, it was big. I've not heard it sung for years. I never felt very comfortable with it. Because strive is a very biblical word. Strive to enter by the narrow door. And the word strive, in that chapter, Luke 13, the actual word means to agonize. You know, to agonize about. Have you ever agonized about anything? It's just not something that we have a great concept. And even, you know, I've spoken to people in St. T's who, you know, just will say, well, we just want everything to be nice and we want everything to be easy. But actually, there's a calling upon us where we're supposed to wrestle, and it might be a bit of a struggle. At the end of his life, Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, "I have fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith." Keeping the faith is a fight to be fought, a fight to be fought, and a race to be run. I hate running. I like a good walk, but running is just too, you know, it's too much like hard work. But that's the language that Paul uses. He uses that language that is quite strong. And chapter 12 is quite strong in itself, isn't it? It's quite a tough passage, or quite a tough thing to be reading about, this idea of discipline. Now, there are two sides, the two sides that I've just described of wrestling and resting are not related in the sense that one day you have a rest and the next day is a wrestle. They're kind of interwoven, I think, and interwoven like this. The main aim of us wrestling is in order to rest. We wrestle in order to rest. That's a bit weird, isn't it? That's a bit strange to put it like that. We wrestle in order to rest. So that we rest in God, not in our own security, in our job, in money, or position, or looks, or achievement. The aim of our wrestling is to rest in the promises of God and not the promises of sin. And that's the thing that we wrestle with, isn't it? It's we kind of wrestle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's one way of describing it. So we are called to wrestle, and that's why it's particularly important with Lent coming up. Lent is, you know, people talk about giving up stuff for Lent, and maybe that's necessary as part of your wrestling, but it's good to take on some discipline as well during Lent. So if the main aim of our wrestling is to rest, we should also remember that all our wrestling and fighting and running are done with a restfulness of spirit that Jesus himself has already won the decisive victory for us and is working in us and will bring us to glory. So our wrestling is done from that place of security. It's not like Jacob. It's not wrestling with God. We're, you know, we can rest in the security that we are beloved and that he cares for us, but we need that desire to want to be closer to him. So let's come to how does Hebrews chapter 12 kind of fit in to all of this? And we know we've studied Hebrews a little bit this in the last year. And the thing that struck me about Hebrews was it's a very strong, kind of mature look at the Christian life. Being a Christian is not always easy. It's sometimes painful. It's sometimes stressful. And we're going to hear a little bit about that tonight when we pray. There will be difficult curveballs that come our way, and we have to kind of navigate our way around those curveballs. What do we do in the face of some of the stresses? Hebrews isn't a book that people will gravitate towards. I mean, you read chapter 12 from the beginning, and in fact, chapter 11, when it talks about all the great saints of the faith and what happened to them, they were sawn in two and all that kind of stuff. It brings you up short whenever you read that stuff. It's not something that people are going to be attracted to because it's quite difficult stuff. But if you have suffered and you've struggled in life in general, when you read it, it's kind of like a light bulb moment. You switch on and you can say, yeah, I get this. I understand what's going on here. It's normal for Christians to have experiences of stress and suffering. And it's normal when we face stress and suffering for our faith maybe to become questionable a little bit. That maybe we feel, is our faith real? Is it true? Can we keep on walking with the Lord? And that's quite a difficult thing for many of us to wrestle with. The Lord is with us. But you have to believe what the Bible says, don't you? The more you've suffered, the more you cling to the precious teachings, the precious kind of reading of God's word. If you suffer, where are you going to go? Where are you going to lean into? If you believe, if you're willing to believe that what God said is true, that you are loved, that Jesus died for your sins, if you're willing to believe them, then you will find rest for your soul. But of course, that's a big if. And every now and again, somebody, you know, you have a conversation. I have a conversation with somebody at church who just doesn't believe what the Bible says. One of the difficult things in the last few years has been learning the number of people that I know who don't really believe. You know, they believe lots of things. You know, they like Jesus and he's worth following. But they don't believe that the Bible
is the Word of God. And you know, that's been quite difficult and quite painful to kind of hear that and learn that from folk. So we have this chapter to look at. It's quite difficult. And this idea of discipline is something that doesn't sit very comfortably with us. I think in our time and in our culture, people are wrestling with the idea of discipline all the time. I was talking to someone at the weekend, a couple of people, different conversations actually, were talking about their workplaces and talking about young people. Young people. And it's good, isn't it, when you talk about young people. Young people in the workplace who come and work, who basically have no work ethic, and they will, you know, work up until the minute that they're supposed to work in and they're off. You know, there's no kind of overcommitment. They're not really interested in the job that they're doing. It's just, you know, it's money so that they can get on with life. And I think that is a kind of interesting thing, an interesting phenomenon, really. I'm not saying all young people are like that. It's just an observation that a few people have said to me about their particular workplace where young people are coming in and don't seem to be that committed. Unlike when most of us were young, the idea of discipline. I don't know if you've ever been shouted at by a sergeant major on a parade ground. It's a kind of really frightening experience. Some of you know, I was in the Air Cadets when I was in my early teens. And one year we went to RAF Catterick, where they train the RAF regiment. And the RAF regiment are known as the Rock Apes, in connection with Gibraltar. And we had done drill. You know, we'd done drill. We were the drill champions of Scotland at one point, and I was in the drill team and had learned to march and stuff. And we had kind of pretend NCOs who shouted at us a bit and kind of to get us to do stuff. But then we went to this RAF camp, and we had a proper sergeant major kind of type with a stick under his arm who I've never heard anyone swear. I'd never heard anybody swear like this before, and I've never heard anybody swear like he could since. And the words he used, I couldn't even begin to share the words that he... You can imagine what he shouted at us. But he treated us like we were maggots. I think that was one of the words. That was one of the words I can share, that he described us as maggots. These days, probably he would be up for some kind of child abuse charge, even just for using language like that. But we were in a mess. You know, we thought we were reasonably good at drill and marching and stuff. But by the end of the week, we were rock solid. We were really good at marching because this guy had instilled some discipline in us where we weren't particularly used to that. And I don't know how much I know. It's when people say, "Bring back national service." Do you remember? You know, I don't bring back national service. That would put the whole thing right. That would put the nation back. Who knows? The government, Westminster government, might. Who knows? Westminster probably capable right now. Maybe they will bring that. But discipline is something that our culture, our time, our young people really struggle with. And you see it with children, don't you? You see it with children all the time. You know, you only have to wander around a supermarket, if you're assuming you don't get Tesco or Sainsbury's to deliver for you, which I heartily recommend. We've just started doing it. It's amazing. You don't have to talk to anybody. You don't meet anybody in the supermarket. It's horrible. You know, let's not connect with anybody in the world, you know, by having everything delivered. I don't recommend it. It's very convenient, but it's not the best thing. So I still try and go to the supermarket as much as I can. But, you know, just occasionally we'll see a little child running amok in the aisles. And when I see that happening, I kind of... You don't, it's always difficult to know what to do, isn't it? Because you can't talk to the child because you will get arrested or you'll start a fight with the parents who will get annoyed with you. So you can't do anything. You don't want to look at the parents disapprovingly and sort of say, you know, what do you think you're doing? Could you not control your child and stop your child running around and pulling things off the shelf and sticking them in the trolley and shouting at the top of their voice? You can't really do anything like that. You just have to see. But it's a kind of interesting thing. It's an interesting phenomenon. It's not at all unusual to see that. So I wonder if there is a problem in our culture with the whole idea of discipline. One of the favourite phrases that teenagers will use, if you've still got teenagers in the house, you may be familiar with it. There's one or two of us here who are familiar, who will have this. One of their favourite phrases that they'll use is, "You're no the boss of me." I once had a staff member of the church that I was in who actually said that to me. "You're not the boss of me." I had to point out to them that actually that was wrong. I am the boss of you. First, only time I've ever had to do that, but that was the chain. There was a chain of responsibility and chain of command, but they didn't. They were a younger person and they didn't like this idea of discipline. So, but Paul talks about discipline here as being a real thing, that God, our loving Father, disciplines us. So let's just think about this for a moment. What does discipline look like for us? Let's notice a few things about this chapter. First of all, we see there's a lot of pain and there's a lot of sorrow and trouble in this chapter. There's a great legacy of suffering that is attached to being a follower of Jesus. So you do see that in chapter 11. From verses 35 to 38. What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while others still were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us, would they be made perfect. Wow. What a legacy of suffering. That's a real advert for the church, isn't it? It's a real advert for what the church is meant to be about. It's not. I read this thing last week where someone had written an article and it was kind of headed provocatively. It said something like, "I was not converted to Christianity because," and it kind of went on to list a whole series of reasons why this person wasn't converted to Christianity. And you think it's them saying why they'd never become a Christian. But basically it's saying, I didn't become a Christian because the preacher was particularly great, or the church had a great worship band, or a great program, or, you know, it was just a wonderful, wonderful church. The person writing it basically said, look, the church was a bit rubbish. The minister was a bit rubbish, but he loved the Lord and he kept pointing to the Lord. The music group wasn't particularly great up front. The Bible sermons weren't always that good. But these people loved the Lord and they were faithful to him, and they tried to serve people. They welcomed people who came into the building, and they put up with people when they were suffering and got alongside them and kind of were interested in them. And so they weren't a glorious church. Or an amazing church. They were just doing gospel stuff, and they were willing to suffer for being a follower of Jesus. That is the kind of, that's in the DNA of the body of Christ, that we're called to be people who endure suffering. But it's not sexy and it's not attractive, and not everybody is going to be comfortable with it. It's normal for Christians to have experiences of stress and suffering that threaten our faith, and that press on us quite hard, that maybe last a long time, that maybe feel intolerable. And sometimes we risk losing heart. I think church leaders sometimes experience this, people in ministry, you know, full-time. Everybody's in full-time ministry, let's be careful about that. But sometimes ministers feel that when things aren't going the way that they longed for or hoped for. It's a great spiritual danger. And the people who received this message, maybe they were in danger of that. Maybe some of us are in danger of that, losing heart. We also see in this a kind of the suffering that comes from the hostility against Jesus. Verse 3, we didn't read this, but verse 3 says, "Consider him who endures such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." You get another glimpse of it in the next verse, which we did read. "In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." It's great that word resisting is there. I kind of love that word. I always think when I hear resisting, I'm always thinking of the French Resistance. There's a great film by John Frankenheimer, I think, called The Train, which Burt Lancaster plays the leader of this French Resistance. He works on the railways, and the Nazis are wanting to take the great decadent works of art from the Louvre, from the museums in Paris, to the Nazi Germany. And Bert's leading the French Resistance, and they do all sorts of things to make the trains break down, and they blow up the rails and stuff. And it's the most amazing film, because the reason people are resisting isn't to take back their country, it's to preserve some artworks. And that idea of resistance is quite an important one, I think, culturally as well. You know, Extinction Rebellion. Are you familiar with the works of Extinction Rebellion? Greta Thunberg, leading the young people in their climate strikes. What we used to call bunking off school for the day is a climate strike now. Who knew? But it's a kind of resistance to what's happening in the culture. And what's interesting here is the implication, I think, that Christians are called to resist. We're called to be people who resist the ongoing culture, and there will be a cost to that, and it will be painful. And it's not just it's on the macro scale in the culture we're in, but it's also in our personal struggle against sin. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. If you're going to do this, it's going to cost you something, and it might lead to what it led Jesus to, which was the cross. It might lead to you having to shed a little bit of blood. Wow, I don't know how willing I am to shed blood. I often, you know, I woke up in the middle of the night shouting the other night, and Ali woke up and said, "What's going on? What's going on?" And I'd been having a dream. Maybe it's because I was thinking a little bit about this. I don't know, but I was having a dream where I was being chased and poked by big sticks that were drawing blood. It was only after, I woke up and she woke me up, and it was only later on that I realised what it was. I was having a nightmare, basically. I'd been crushed by these big sticks, and it was drawing blood. It was blooming painful. I was probably just lying on the wrong side and something prodding me, but that's what it felt like. That was experience. And your struggle against sin, you've not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. But we need to be prepared to shed our blood. That's part of what it is to be a follower of Jesus. And right the way through this, we get all this idea of there being suffering linked to being a follower of Jesus. We know from Hebrews 10, verse 34, that some had been imprisoned, some had been plundered, but it wasn't yet martyrdom, though that would come or could come for some. So the stress levels are huge. I wonder how you sleep at night when being a Christian may result in mob violence, when you know that that might happen to you. There's apparently a great revival in the church happening in Iran at the moment, led by women that we won't hear about very much. But I don't think they will be finding it always very easy because of the threats that they may face. There's another glimpse of suffering in verse 11. As well in this. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful is another way of putting it. In other words, the present experience of these Christians was sorrowful. Joy had been covered with a dark cloud of pain. The word seems, discipline seems not to be joyful, hints that there's a kind of residual joy that is available to us. Seems pleasant at the time. But the tears and sighs and the groans are so many that it looks like sorrow has the upper hand, at least for a season. Used to be, we can't do this anymore. I think it's been cut in law. Phil, this is right, isn't it? We're not allowed to spank children anymore. I wasn't trying to test you. I think we do have a law in Scotland now that we're not allowed to spank. Sorry? Speak up, dear. We've got 1 year left. Getting as much spanking as you can before that. Whoa!
that don't put this out on the internet, okay? I mean, you know, so I mean, I don't want us to get into that, whether physical punishment is good or right. Let's just say in time gone by, it would have been the norm. And I know with my three children, one of them, I've only ever spanked one of them. And boy, they really needed it. But I think only did it once. And I found it the most, I hated it. I absolutely hated it. So it doesn't sit right with me to be behind that. It shouldn't be necessary, I think. But that would have been the norm, a little tap on the backside. And people will say that, won't they? It never did me any harm. Said he as he twitched. Never did me any harm to be spanked. But you learn a lesson. And a child, you know, if you were spanked, you might have cried for a bit, but you probably don't go back to do the thing that you did before. I always tell the story about my mother chasing my brother. Small either. We were, you know, 15, and we smashed one of her ornaments. She was a great ornament lady, and we smashed her favourite glass clown. And she, I have this memory of her chasing us around the sofa, and with a slipper in her hand. But we were way too fast. She never caught us, and she never managed to. So we remind her of that. She reminds us of it as well. Her seeking to bring discipline to us, and it didn't manage to. In this passage, there is something there about the pain of discipline, that sometimes things will happen, and it's discipline of the Father, that God disciplines us. And basically what's being suggested here is that somehow when things go wrong, it's the Lord will use that to discipline us, just bring us back into his presence and back into line with what he wants us to be doing. And what Paul seems to be saying here is that the believers are under tremendous stress. They're enduring some kind of hostility. They're wrestling with great sorrow and are in danger of growing weary of the battle and losing heart. And this whole book is written so that they might not fall into that trap. There's another clue here, I think. The source of a lot of our suffering for the Hebrews, a lot of their suffering was caused by hostile sinners. It's caused by people outside the church. Where does the suffering come from? It comes from people outside. It's really hard. If we're living in a culture that does not follow God, is not interested in him, then those of us who seek to follow him are going to face some opposition, and it may get a little bit tricky. Now, just to pause for a moment. Phil, just tell us what you were telling me about before we started, just a situation that someone connected with us is experiencing.
I had an email from a parent sending me an email they'd received from a school that a child goes to. And the email says, "Dear parents and carers, next week we're inviting all the children at school to join with us in celebrating Purple Friday. This is a day for us to show our support for LGBT equality and inclusion. Pupils may wear clothes that are of colours of the rainbow. You may wish to bring a small donation of up to £1. There will also be competitions for your children to take part in, and there will be 50p entrance fees. All money raised will go to an LGBT youth school."
Ooh. What to do in the face of that? That's really hard, isn't it? How do you respond to it? That's the kind of culture that we're in. And, you know, if we were to say, can we come in and spend a day so that we have Christians inclusion, and we can have a collection, and all your kids can give money to pay towards it, we'd get laughed at. You know, you would just never dream of, they would never dream of accepting that. It's a real situation that at least one family, in fact, it's every family that's connected with us, will be experiencing that. They will have to decide, how do we respond to that? You know, what do we do? I mean, there's various levels that you can respond to it. One is bunk off school is one way to do it. That's the easiest solution. Just, you know, you pull a sickie. Slightly dishonest solution, of course, is the reality of it. I mean, another way to handle it is maybe to say, hello, head teacher. Head teachers love it when parents call up and say, could it be possible to have a meeting with you and do a little face-to-face, not to be confrontational, not to threaten anything, but just say, just explain this rationale, and then maybe to be able to offer a slightly different perspective on that. She will have to treat the meeting in confidence and shouldn't go any further than that meeting place, but at least to have a dialogue about it and to express some concern about it. But it will feel, if you do that, it's going to feel a little bit like there's some hostility against you for taking that kind of line. It's going to, and I suppose that what we have to face up to is that we're going to have to face that more and more, that that there will be pressure upon us, and it will not be as comfortable. Church life will not be as comfortable as maybe it's been in the past. And I think that's why some of our folk decided that, you know, St. T's wasn't for them anymore, because we weren't going to be quite as comfortable. Because we're going to try and wrestle as much as we can with the culture around us, not just on issues like that and transgenderism, but in general, we're going to be trying to run against the culture. And in the midst of that, there might be suffering and it might be painful and there might be discipline on us, and we might have to be getting tougher on ourselves and being more sincere and more having more integrity in how we operate in the faith and what that is going to look like. So there's much here in this passage that that points us to the struggles that we'll face. Endure hardship is discipline, verse 7. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? You see, there's no question there that the one thing that parents do is they discipline their children. It's not up for grabs. It's just assumed in Scripture. It's not talking about spanking or anything like that. It's using the word disciplining. And, if earthly parents do that with their children in love, the reason you do it is because you want to equip your children to be able to cope with the world that they're living in, to make good decisions, good choices, not to put their hand in the fire, because the fire will burn them if they go down that route, not to run out in the road, because the trucks will run over them and kill them. You've got to impose some kind of discipline. So of course the Lord's going to do that with us. The Lord's going to put in place those things which are going to afford discipline to us. Now, it's not the case of, if you're in church, if you come to church, where does the discipline come from? The discipline should come from the rector, shouldn't it? It should just be, Phil. I use you, Phil, because you're the innocent. I can always, Phil, you need to be getting this right and sorting this out. That's my, I'm the rector and you need to do what I say. I mean, that is true, actually, but it's not about. But it's not a case of that. I mean, as soon as you start doing that, if you're in a church where the people up front are saying, Phil, sort yourself out, you need to be doing this, and if you don't, there'll be trouble, I'm going to discipline you, then that probably is more of a cult than a church, as people are trying to exercise control over one. I think the idea here is it's the Father who disciplines us, and we are called to learn how to operate in a place of self-discipline. It's about us being taking responsibility. That's why Lent is so important, because it's an opportunity when we have 40 days in Lent where we say, right, I've been a bit rubbish, and now I've got an opportunity under the love of God, the love of the Father, to be a bit more disciplined. Boy, it's a shock when you're unwell and the doctor says, time for you to lose weight, because you then have to engage in a little bit of discipline. And it's both glorious and hugely painful and difficult at the same time. It's a bit of both going on. So the example from today of the glorious bit of it is going home at tea time tonight and thinking, right, I better pack my bag for going to do this wedding on Saturday over in Ireland, and saying to my wife, darling, I think I might wear my kilt. And then getting the kilt out, which I've not had on for quite a few years. I don't know if I've ever had it on. I might have had it on once here. Put on my kilt and my little jacket and my little waistcoat, and it fits. So that's all good. And that's a result of self-discipline. But see, the self-discipline, when you're in the supermarket and you go past the chocolate counter, or no, it's not the chocolate counter, it's the bread counter.
smelling the kind of bread and saying, I am not going to eat bread because bread is bad for me, or I'm not going to drink beer because beer is bad for me. And being able to say, no, it's important I do this because there is a higher purpose. I want to live a bit longer and look after myself a bit better than I have done in recent years. And the same is true spiritually. I think there's a hard and there's a tough side to that will come from external pressures that are on us, whether it comes from our workplace, whether it comes from education, whether it comes from culture, whether it comes from friends. It will be necessarily tough. But we are also in this amazing relationship with the Father who loves us, who can use those things to strengthen us and toughen us and to draw us nearer to him, because we rely not on the things around us or the things we have or the things we do, but we rely on him. Notice what it says at the end of this section. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. So we have to be in training. It's good to be feeble, it's good to be weak. That's the place of vulnerability. It brings us into the presence of the Lord. Make level paths for your feet, a kind of quotation from Proverbs there, so that the lame may not be disabled but rather healed. So the Lord wants us to be healed. He wants us to be stronger. So I guess at the beginning of Lent, let's be aware that the Lord may discipline us and may call us to be doing things that won't always be easy or it won't always be comfortable for us. And let's submit to the discipline that he might offer to us to draw us closer to himself in these difficult days. Okay, that's taken longer, as it always does. It takes longer to share these things, but I felt it was quite important. We're going to pray together. I mean, the obvious thing to pray for is what we just shared. That's a real situation that one of our families is going to have to work out what they're going to do in response to that. I'm not sure what the right answer is and how we deal with it, but increasingly we're going to have to deal with stuff like that, and people will have to deal with stuff like that. And basically it's propaganda, and it's one-sided. You're not able to put another side to the story, and you just can't do it. You won't be able to do it. So that will be painful for people to deal with, and we need to pray for that. So we're going to pray for various things. I've got a sheet here. We'll just split into some.